Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord who created all the light to be radiant and all wisdom to be holy. Bless this congregation of your people with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, with the teaching of our inner hearts, with the inclination of our wills, with the drawing forth of all holy desires. Bless us with the word of truth, that we might all sing together with the joy of true holiness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the first book of Kings, chapter 17. We will be reading verses 17 through 24. This can be found on page 299 of the Blue Bibles and 380 in the Red Bibles. Hear God's word. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
It's a beautiful prayer for illumination. If you will turn in your Bibles, we are now through roughly 25% of the book of Luke. I know some of you are thinking, I can't believe it's only that far. To me, it seems like light speed. And so it's the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. I want to remind you, next week is the last week for Sunday school until the fall. It'll be our last session on the Ten Commandments. So I encourage you to be a part of that, because that is part of the change coming to worship beginning next Sunday. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friend, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the briar, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we have finished the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus had said all that he had to say to those people, and he comes to the town of Capernaum. It's not Jesus' first time in the town. Back in chapter 4, he was in that town and he healed someone who was demon-possessed, and he healed Simon, Peter's mother-in-law. That was a couple months ago, so I'm guessing that's not real clear in our memory, but that's what happened there. And the people were ticked off. They were mad with Jesus because of the power that he displayed. He leaves. In this passage, he comes back to that town. We're reminded that Jesus initially went up on a mountainside to pray to get away, but that he came down and he preached on the plain, and now he's on the move. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus was not a monk. Jesus was not establishing monasteries. He was establishing missionary societies to be on the move with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that missionary society to be on the move with the gospel of Jesus Christ will later be called the church. It's us. We need to keep that in mind as we watch what Jesus does. As he is a man on the move with the gospel, that he is modeling that for his people as well. But when he comes to this town, or near this town, there are messengers, elders, that come on behalf of a centurion who has a slave. I know in some translations it says servant, but he's a slave who is deathly ill. He cares about this servant. He's a good servant. And he seeks Jesus through these elders. These elders are Jews. But what do you imagine the centurion most likely was? He was most likely a Gentile. In fact, he's not just an ordinary Gentile. He gave them a synagogue. Now, he's a centurion. And we know kind of what a centurion is. I say kind of because we're not 100% sure what size. He's a military commander. Some suggest that he might just be the commander of 100. Some would say 10. 100 seems most likely, but some say it's up to 1,000. And actually, there's a case to be made for the 1,000. I don't know if there's a case to be made for the 10. I can't figure it out. But the case for the 1,000, he obviously was a man of great wealth if he could donate a synagogue. And so the Jews love this man. You know, it would be like some notorious pagan deciding to build a new church for us, a new church building for us. Quite a remarkable thing. Centurions were generally men of high regard, even though they represented the oppressing force for the Jews. The centurion is an outsider. And God is about to display His love to this outsider. F.Q. Faber puts it this way: the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. The heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. You know that hymn, there is a wideness in God's mercy. That wideness is being displayed. So when the elders come, they say to Jesus, "You've got to come because this guy is worthy." I want you to note that. They're arguing that he is worthy. Is this true? Of course it's not true. But the elders of Israel are running on the basis that they merit salvation and favor. And so if Jesus is going to come, in their minds, they have to state some reason other than love or compassion for him to come. This guy's earned it. But even though of their messed up theology, Jesus goes. And on his way, some of the friends of the centurion come out. Notice what the elders of Israel, the religious leaders, said. He's worthy. Notice what the friends in the centurion say. Jesus, you don't need to come any further. He's not worthy to have you come under his roof. Isn't it odd that the pagans actually get it better than the religious insiders of the day? I fear that this is sometimes true of us. That sometimes we behave as if we are blessed because we're good, not because God is good. And that we come off with this air of superiority to those that don't know Christ yet. And we say, well, you know, at least I'm not like that person. Do we presume like the elders that we are acceptable to God because we're, quote, good? Do we have enough reverence to assume instead of presume upon the mercy of God? So these servants, these friends coming out from the centurion, they don't presume. They have a very high view. I don't think they knew exactly who Christ was, but they still have a higher view than the Jews do at this point. And so they recognize, and they recognize Jesus as a Jew. Right? And Jews don't go into Gentile homes. They have more respect. The Jews were going to have him go and defile himself. They are fine with that, but the Gentiles aren't. And so, from a distance, to demonstrate his power and majesty, he heals the servant, and instantly he's better. And it's interesting how Jesus sees this. He's very plain. He says, "I see more faith in this man than I see in all of Israel." That was a slam. It'd be like us saying, "I see more faith displayed in the tattoo parlor than I do at First Presbyterian Church." Right? We might take some offense to that. This is what Jesus is saying in this case. And so, Jesus sees more faith in this guy. That made me think of what I have heard. I don't go out to eat often on Sundays, but I've heard that waitresses constantly complain about having to work on Sundays because that's when the Christians come out and we are especially cheap. The elders are like that, but the pagan isn't. May that, if you decide that the freedom of the Lord allows you to go out and eat on Sunday, don't be one of the cheap ones. They know where you're coming from. They do. Because you're more dressed up than anyone else. Be a good witness. And Jesus doesn't stop at Capernaum. He goes on to a town called Nain. And there the scene is dramatic. There is a widow weeping. A widow. A widow, not just a woman. A widow weeping, for she has lost her son, and not just her son, but her only son. And that would be a tragedy today. And perhaps you know some people that have been in that situation. A woman who's lost her husband and then her son, or her son and then her husband. What a difficult situation that is. But that's nothing in comparison to what it was in Jesus' day. This woman was as good as dead. After the weeping was over, she was a persona non grata, a person of no account in that society. And Jesus arrives. Do you think, do you really think that's just a coincidence? That on the day that this widow loses her son, Jesus decides to take a trip to her town just as the funeral procession is going by? There aren't coincidences in God's sovereignty. You think about Abraham. Remember when he was given that crazy job of sacrificing his own son, and he had to go get the old. At just the right time, God provides another animal for the sacrifice. You think that was just coincidental? God is not a God of coincidence. He is a God of planned out order for His glory. And so he comes to this town at precisely the right time, with precisely the intention of encountering this seemingly hopeless woman. And he's going to show kindness to a widow. And in fact, in the church, it is the job of the deacons to find an axe to care for orphans and widows. But the focus isn't on this woman or her son. It's on Christ. It's a revelation and a display of who He is and how powerful He is. And it says that Jesus has compassion. In our candy-coated Christianity, we read that and don't think anything of it. We think, of course, Jesus is compassionate. But understand that one of the major religious groups of Jesus' day were the Stoics. And the Stoics prided themselves in not revealing anything. They were wrapped up tight. It was seen as an unholy thing to actually show what you felt, but Jesus isn't a Stoic. And Jesus has compassion on this woman. I find this very encouraging. We think of God in various ways. Some of us think of Him in one way and not another. And Jesus is reminding us here, not that He's not holy or powerful or mighty, but that He is also compassionate. What an incredible God we are here to worship. God that is not only in control, but one that loves. And loves the person that society has cast away. So He shows compassion and power. What a powerful combination and a model for us. we characterize as a body, as a body that shows compassion. And so Jesus tells the woman, stop crying, knock it off. And he doesn't do that because crying is inappropriate. He weeps. He doesn't do that because she's sinning by weeping. He does that because he knows that the reason for her weeping is about to disappear. She is weeping because her son is dead, and Jesus is going to undo that. And he does. She doesn't even ask him. Do you notice that? Because sometimes we emphasize so much that you've got to ask, and we should be asking the Lord. But she doesn't even do it because she believes that's beyond the capability of anyone. She doesn't think it's possible. But God doesn't hold her to that. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, but widow, you didn't ask, so you're not going to get it. He knows that she can't conceive of that. And he's going to do more than she can conceive of. And he says, get up. Get up. And lo and behold, he gets up. And he starts to talk, a sign that he's not just some mannequin that, you know, mechanical, like up or something like that. No, he's alive. He's been reborn. And he starts to talk. Man, wouldn't you like to know what he said? We're not told what he said. I'd love to know what that guy said. And when he starts to talk, he is a prime candidate for a deacon or for an elder or for maybe a 13th disciple or an evangelist. He really came from darkness and is walking in the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus in a way that none of us have. He is eminently qualified to serve Christ and His church in the building of it that's taking place slowly. And if this happened this morning, that's exactly what we would do. But what does Jesus do? Jesus gives this boy back to his mother. Because remember, he had compassion for her. And that was needy. Her survival was at stake. I think this is a reminder to us sometimes that the most important ministry that we can do, there's important ministry to do with the church, but sometimes the most important ministry we can do is in our own family. And that Jesus honors and recognizes that. Sometimes he calls people away from their families. He does that. But sometimes he sends people to their families. This is the passage that we read in Kings. And I'll just read a portion of it again. 1 Kings 17:23, Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Elijah does the same thing that Jesus did, showing that this power of resurrection has been flowing. You notice what the result of these miracles are. It's praise. In light of seeing the revelation and the working of Jesus Christ, the people of God praise Him. And so should it not be for each one of you to actively, vigorously participate in the worship of God? Not as a bystander, not as a spectator, but as a participant because of the great things that God has done, is doing, and will do. That we would worship God with fervor. These people didn't even know Jesus as Savior and Lord, it would seem. That category hadn't quite been there yet. And yet they respond in praise, "How much more for you that you know that you've been plucked out of the dominion of darkness, that you've been saved and washed and made clean. Should we not eagerly worship the Lord?" How can we not praise God as we are loved and joined to Christ? And so then, let us do so with humility and a sense of the greatness and compassion and majesty of the one we worship, Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn in your hymnal to our hymn of response, it's number 296. Let us give thanks to God and sing to the glory of His name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, may we do what we just sang. May what we sing actually be an offering to you, that we would offer our trophies, our things of value before your throne as a way to say, all of this is immaterial compared to the surpassing greatness of the relationship and the redeeming that you have done for us. That we would trade all of that in to have you. That we would offer all that we are for all that you are. You have modeled that for us, Father, in the sending of your Son, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, that we might be forgiven. As we read your word, as we have read your word, and we have seen not only the power through which Christ works, but also his tender compassion, warm our hearts of affection toward you. Being who you are is a great and compassionate God. We come before your throne of grace. And lift up our nation to you and all who lead her, that you would bless her with wisdom. For our men and women that serve in harm's way, that you would protect them and create the conditions through which they could come home soon. We pray for our brothers and sisters, the few that are left in Iraq, a once great church. We pray for the refugees from Iraq, that where they're planted, that your work would flourish. We pray for Pastor Everest and the Congregation of Community Protestant Church in Montana. We pray that you would visit them with an awareness of your presence and your power and your love and wisdom. We rejoice this morning that we will examine new member candidates. We thank you for that, Father. And to that end, we pray for our elders and deacons and vision team and vision prayer team. Grant them wisdom to lead us in pursuing you to your glory. We pray for Janice as she recovers from an illness. We pray your healing hand would be on her. Give thanks for Henry's willingness to step into her spot this morning. We thank you that the church is not a one, two, or three person job, but it's a complete body, all of us called to serve. We pray that as we leave this place, Father, that people would not be able to identify us by how cheap we are, but how Christ-like we are. And we lift up these prayers, spoken and some unspoken, in the mighty name of Jesus, who is still teaching us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.